I want to call your attention this afternoon to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13. Nehemiah, chapter 13. And let us read verses 4 through 9, which we will consider together now. Nehemiah 13, 4. And before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. For he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings and the frankincense and the vessels and the tithes of the corn, the new wine and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the porters and the offerings of the priests. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king, and I came to Jerusalem, and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore. Therefore, I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. And may the Lord bless the reading of His word to us. We considered in some detail last time the time frame involved here in these closing this closing chapter of Nehemiah. Let me just briefly refresh that in your memory again. For 12 years, Nehemiah served as the governor of Judea at the appointment of the king of Persia. Those 12 years were marked at the beginning of those 12 years with intense work on the city in rebuilding the wall and the gates. And then there was this great revival and a renewed interest in the Word of God. There was the renewing of the covenant with God. There was purifying of the city, as we saw last time. All of the Ammonites and Moabites and others who were long-standing enemies of the Jews were run out, removed, separated, as verse 3 says. It was a time of progress, stability, and God's blessing. And again, most of the book of Nehemiah here occurs at the very beginning of that 12 years. We can only assume that the rest of the 12 years were marked by similar blessing from God. Then, as Nehemiah tells us here in verse 6, he returns to Artaxerxes. And he calls him here, by the way, King of Babylon, and which is kind of a strange thing to say here, because he was king of Persia, whose ancestors had conquered Babylon. And there's different explanations as to why Babylon is mentioned here rather than Persia. Perhaps it's because they were occupying much of the territory that Babylon had occupied previously. Some suggest that Artaxerxes was actually residing in the city of Babylon at this time when Nehemiah returned to him. But there are various possibilities and some good explanations for the term Babylon here. Now, we do not know how long Nehemiah stayed in Persia serving Artaxerxes. It was probably at least a year, and some think that the phrase there in verse 6, after certain days, indicates that. Others think it was probably several years. But at the end of that time, or at some point there in that time, Nehemiah once again requests permission to make the long journey to Palestine. And he says, after certain days obtained I leave of the king. We do not know what prompted this. It may have been simply a curiosity and concern, a love for the land and the people and a desire to check on them. It may well be that he had heard reports of some bad things going on, as he did in chapter 1, in the first time that he made the request to go to Jerusalem. Whatever the case, Nehemiah's presence was very much needed there in Jerusalem. And the remainder of this chapter tells what he found upon his arrival, the evils that had arisen, and the actions that he took to correct those evils. Now, some writers think that during his interval in Persia was the time in which the prophet Malachi exercised his ministry. That would certainly be a fitting time frame, because Malachi denounces some of the very same sins and evils that we see here in chapter 13 that Nehemiah confronted. So let's look here, first of all, at Tobiah and the reappearance of Tobiah. Verses 4 and 5. Before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah, for he had prepared for him a great chamber. Just pause there for a moment. If you recall what I said last week from verse 4 here, these opening words, and before this, is not necessarily a chronological time stamp so much as to emphasize the contrast here. In the face of all this, in front of all this, before all this, this being all of the good that was in place when Nehemiah, after 12 years, left Jerusalem to go back and serve the king. In the face of the revival that had occurred, in the face of all the spiritual blessing and the good things that were going on, and perhaps even very immediately here in the context, in the face of the separation of the people of God from these pagan idolaters upon whom God had put a curse forever, in the face of all of this, what's going on? A man named Tobiah ends up living right in the temple precincts. And Tobiah was an Ammonite. We saw that back in chapter 2, verse 10. Sanballat was one of the enemies there at the beginning of the book. He's a Horonite. And Tobiah is called the servant, the Ammonite. And so in the face of separating from the Ammonites, here after a period of time, Nehemiah comes back to Jerusalem. And who's living in the temple precincts except an Ammonite? Tobiah. Let me just pause here and make this point. The devil never rests. He doesn't take a vacation. He doesn't take holidays. And he has perfect attendance in church. Well, he's not omnipresent, but only God is omnipresent. But Satan has lots of helpers, fallen angels like himself. And they never rest. When they seem to be resting and seem to be treating us in a kindly and friendly way, it's only to deceive us into a sense of false security so as to make the assault against us all the more powerful and painful and successful. You would think after this great revival that nothing like this could happen, but it happened. And I'll say a little more about that in just a moment. Tobiah, as I say, we have seen him earlier in the book, mentioned several times. He had caused all kinds of trouble. His name is a Jewish name. His name literally means Jehovah is good. Perhaps the most likely scenario is that Tobiah obviously he didn't live up to his name. He had turned against his own people and had become friendly with these Ammonites, so much so that he identifies with them and is called an Ammonite. And he's, as it says there in chapter 2, that he's called the servant. Some people think that maybe he held some office in the territory known as Ammon. Evidently, he had some interests in Jerusalem. He made occasional visits here from the land of Ammon, which was across and the Jordan River and to the north a bit. Once Nehemiah was gone back to Persia, Tobiah sees an opportunity to infiltrate, and he makes an alliance with this priest, Eliashib. Perhaps Tobiah comes back to Jerusalem ostensibly to visit family and friends, maybe to take care of business and governmental matters and so on, but secretly, his purpose to undermine the purpose of God and the worship of God in Jerusalem was still in place. He was there to cause trouble and to weaken the Jews. And so this is nothing less than an enemy within the gates. This is an enemy not just within the gates, but within the temple courts, even. And there's no good that would come of this infiltration. We're not given any more detail as to what trouble he had caused. Perhaps he had a hand in the whole spiritual decline that is spelled out in the remainder of the chapter. And the heartbreaking thing here is that he has help and approval from one who was a priest, Eliashib. Now, there may be more than one Eliashib, but most writers think that this is the one identified back in chapter 3, verse 1, as the high priest. And whatever the case, this man as a priest was one who was trusted, but wrongly so. He was not worthy of the trust that was put in him. He was compromised by close ties with Tobiah. It says here that he was allied unto Tobiah. It may be that the alliance was through marriage, because that verb allied is used in at least one other place in the Old Testament to speak of a marriage alliance or marriage bonds. We do know that his son, or I'm sorry, the son of Eliashib, was in fact in a compromised marriage. Verse 28 of this chapter says, one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, one of the archenemies of the Jews. And so through these marriages and alliances and friendships and so on, these enemies of the Jews were able to worm their way in to positions of influence and cause much trouble. And again, I suggest that Tobiah and perhaps Sanballat both had a hand in the swift decline that occurred here in Jerusalem as soon as Nehemiah was off the scene. Well, if we had a bunch of single young people here today, I would say be careful who you marry, because they will influence you more than you can imagine. But what we see here is through that means, trouble came to the people of God. Tobiah seems to have had a knack for weaving his way into these influential circles. You remember back in chapter 6, I think we read some of that last time, we saw how that he got someone who had connections with the temple, probably a priest, Shemaiah by name, to lay a trap for Nehemiah that Nehemiah saw and recognized and did not fall for. And again, in chapter 6, you recall that in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them. There's regular correspondence and information going back and forth between the chief rulers, nobles of Judah, and this enemy, Tobiah. There were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara. And his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. So there's various generations of intermarriages that open doors of influence here for this enemy. Nehemiah says, they reported his good deeds to me and uttered my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. So what happened here? Well, here's the scene we get. The temple was not just one building. It was a large court, or maybe several courtyards, and then buildings adjacent used for various purposes connected with the worship of God. And some of those adjacent buildings were places to store meat offerings or food offerings, frankincense, vessels, tithes of corn or grain, new wine and oil, and so on. And what happened? Well, we're not told the details, but for one reason or another, those were emptied out. And probably partitions in that building removed, so that inside there's one nice, large chamber. A great chamber. And it's redecorated, and it's made to be a dwelling place for Tobiah. Whenever he comes to town from the land of Ammon, this is his vacation home, or this is his apartment in the city when he's here. They had rolled out the red carpet for this Tobiah. Now, there are multiple evils here. Number one is the removal of the vessels for worship and the offerings and the tithes and so on of the crops and oil and so on that the people brought. Those things may have been all used up and not replenished. And we'll see a little more about that here in another study. So that's one thing, just the neglect of the offerings that made the space available. And remember, in the face of all this, in the face of what had happened previously, back in chapter 10, when they signed on to this covenant, promising that they would furnish these things for the use of in the temple. And we saw last time at the end of chapter 12, verses 44 and following, that men were appointed to oversee the collection of these tithes and the storage of them and the care and maintenance of the Levites and the priests. What had happened? These people dropped the ball. And so these rooms are empty. And they make this great place for Tobiah. A big, well-furnished luxury condo. This, secondly, was a desecration of a holy place. It was not only a sin of omission, it was a sin of commission. And thirdly, it was a place for a man who was an Ammonite, who should not come into the congregation of God forever, to come in. This is an abomination. It's heartbreaking. It's an insult to God. And he's treated like a prince and a priest there in the temple. Let us learn, beloved, things can quickly decline and deteriorate and even disintegrate. In the face of the great revival, all the ground that they had gained seems to have been lost with this event. We learn from church history that decline always follows revival. Revival never lasts forever. It's not God's intention for it to last forever. And there's always a backside and a downside, and sometimes it gets very steep and very deep. A church in a small town in Massachusetts experienced extraordinary revival in 1735 and again in the early 1740s, Northampton, where a man named Jonathan Edwards was the pastor. And just a few years after that, they dismissed Jonathan Edwards. And he spent the remainder of his life laboring among Indians in the wilderness. We could talk about the second Great Awakening in the early 1800s that started out so well and then was absolutely hijacked by Charles Finney and his influence, so that the Second Great Awakening ended up very differently than it began. It began in a glorious state and ended in absolute disgrace. And I think you can argue that we've not recovered from that ever since. I was thinking of Mr. Spurgeon and the sad decline at the Metropolitan Tabernacle after his death. They floundered around and brought in various ones. This Baptist church went so far as to call a Presbyterian pastor at one point. And there was a spiritual decline and a decline of a numeric decline, certainly. And it was even worse at Westminster Chapel after Martin Lloyd-Jones had to retire. Just heartbreaking. That church very quickly descended into just a charismatic mess. You read the Old Testament in a way that's the history of the nation of Israel. Cycles of revival and then declension. I'm saying all that to say this. There is a need for constant, continual maintenance of the things of God and the responsibilities that He's given us to do. Think of a building, a house, the house you live in. What happens if you never give it a coat of paint? If you never seal some cracks? In just a few years, it is run down. Everything in this world requires constant maintenance, upkeep, attention. And the work of God is no different. And here in Nehemiah 13, we see what happens when maintenance is delayed, neglected. Things deteriorate very quickly. This is true individually in us. Unless we endeavor diligently to stay close to the Lord, we will wander astray. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Unless we are fighting the spiritual warfare and putting sin to death, it will gain strength and win many victories over us. So in the words of the Apostle Paul, we must keep under our body, keep it under subjection. In the words of Solomon, we must keep our heart with all diligence. This is spiritual maintenance. Keep, guard your heart. And there's corporate declension that will occur without constant maintenance. You know, coming together on the Lord's days is part of our ongoing maintenance system that God has ordained for us. unless we make every effort to keep our first love, we will leave it. That's the law of spiritual thermodynamics. Jude exhorts us to keep ourselves in the love of God. That is, to keep our hearts tender toward Him. Keep our first love, we might say. So there's much for us to apply here to our own selves. But let's go on and look at Nehemiah's zeal for the Lord. After explaining his absence there in verse 6, he says, verse 7, I came to Jerusalem. And as I said earlier, you know, perhaps he had some inkling that there were some problems going on. If he did not have that information up front, then you can imagine the heartbreak and the shock. He comes expecting to find things better, and lo and behold, who's living over here in this building next to the temple where the tithes are supposed to be stored? It's a residence? It's a condo for Tobiah? Are you kidding me? I understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore. Why was nobody else grieved over this? Why was this allowed to go on? Why wasn't Eliashib grieved over this? Why wasn't he repentant of the hand that he had in it? Well, only God knows the answer to questions like those. But we can see here the importance of one man placed by God in a crucial position at a crucial time, and what a difference he can make. And it's almost like starting all over again for Nehemiah. The battles that he had fought those many years earlier, maybe 15 years or even 20 years earlier, he's having to fight again. And as he did then, he's doing much of this single-handedly. And so we see this dramatic event. Verse 8. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Wouldn't you like to have seen that? We assume that Tobiah was not present. He may have said, whoa, Nehemiah is coming to town. I'm getting out of here. Whatever the case, Nehemiah took immediate action. Swift, decisive action here. There was no delay. He didn't send it to a committee to come up with a plan. There was no deliberation. There were no terms of compromise. Just immediate, decisive action. And as the governor, he had authority to do that. Shall we mention what he did not do furthermore? He did not say, well, now we need to kind of rein this in a little bit, and we're going to have to get Tobiah, you know, off to a corner here and get some of this space back, or we need to at least move him here onto another street and not be in the temple courts, but we're not going to run him out of town or anything like that. Oh, there's so many little half measures that people tend to take in situations like this. Nehemiah would have none of it. He just takes all of his lavish furnishings there and throws them out. It would be interesting to know what the repercussions were for the priest Eliashib. Nothing is said about him. I would hope that he repented of his involvement in all of this. With the space cleared out, Nehemiah goes on in verse 9 and says, "Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers." They needed a good cleaning. And that cleansing probably involves ceremonial cleansing, because I say this was a desecration. This was a profanation of a holy place by an idolatrous, wicked Gentile who was enemy of God and His people. And so perhaps there's some of that water of purification, the ashes of the red heifer that they come and sprinkle in the place. And so then he says, "Thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God." Somebody had put those in storage somewhere. "I got them out of storage, put them back where they belonged, with the meat offering and the frankincense." And so he's returning this space to its proper use. Well, that's where we leave it here today. But I want to offer a little sanctified imagination, if I might. Try to imagine, if you can, those in the city of Jerusalem who are watching Nehemiah at work. Maybe even Eliashib the priest, and others there, Levites involved in the temple work. And no doubt word spreads around town very quickly. "Man, Nehemiah's back in town, and he is a terror. He is getting rid of Tobiah and his stuff, and you know, poor Tobiah. He wasn't that bad of a character." Can you, you can just imagine the whispers going around Jerusalem. Sympathy for poor Tobiah. And some unhappiness with Nehemiah. You know, what he did there just wasn't really very loving. Nehemiah wasn't very forgiving. He's holding a grudge against Tobiah from all these years past. He comes back and he's impatient and he's overreacting. How does he think he's ever going to win Tobiah's friendship like this? That'll never happen. You know, Nehemiah really isn't without fault in this action. He should be reprimanded. I just offered that as a suggestion of what reaction in Jerusalem might have been on the part of some. But what they failed to understand was Tobiah had, for all intents and purposes, declared war on the people of God, and therefore on God Himself. And he had never rescinded that declaration of war. He had never repented of it. He had never sought forgiveness. He had never confessed his sin. He had, however, cleverly woven his way into influence and into the hearts of the people. And so I would suggest that Nehemiah, in fact, did the most loving thing here he could have done. It was love for God, love for the purity of his temple and the purity of his worship and the purity of his people that led him to do with Tobiah and his stuff what he did. It was truly an act of love to the soul of Tobiah. Coddling the enemy is not loving him. It was an act of love to endeavor to expose his sin, to expose it to himself, to bring him to repentance and confession and forsaking of his sin. Nehemiah's action here ought to have brought Tobiah to that point. No evidence that it did. And I suppose that there were some many years later in Jerusalem who said the same things against Jesus himself when he not once but twice cleansed the temple. At the beginning of his earthly ministry in John chapter 2, we read in some detail that he made a whip. And he went into that courtyard and drove out with the whip these men who were just using that sacred space as a marketplace to enrich themselves, and who were gouging people who needed to buy animals for sacrifice. And he overturned their tables and he drove them out. He did it again a second time, just like Nehemiah here. The parallel is quite interesting here. You know, they had come in and started all over again. And our Lord does it again there in Matthew chapter 21. But we know that our Lord Jesus was without sin. And those merchants in the temple precincts deserved no sympathy. And it was, in fact, an act of love for God. The disciples recognized that. The Apostle John recognized it at one point when he says, "We remembered it was written, 'The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up.'" What fueled Christ's action there? Zeal for God, a love for his house. And so it seems to me that Nehemiah is a foreshadowing of Christ here. He's being very Christ-like, in fact, in his actions at this point. We know from the New Testament that not all anger is sinful anger. God himself is angry with the wicked, and there's no evil in God. But even among God's people, we're told, "Be ye angry and sin not." In fact, there's times when anger is a duty. When we are confronted with sin and opposition to the truth and to the person of Christ. And so let us appreciate what Nehemiah did here. And let us seek to be a Nehemiah with all of our Tobias. It's all too easy, rather than to be a Nehemiah, just to be Eliashib, the high priest, and to be easy and tolerant and what appears to be loving. And all the while, the purity of truth and of godliness suffers. Let me just make a couple of applications further here. In the New Testament, there are two temples that we are told to keep clean. The first is the living temple of the church, the assembly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" And I believe that this is written to the church at Corinth in a corporate capacity. They were the temple of God. Living stones, building materials, brought together, formed, put together as the people of God, a living temple. And he says, "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." We must keep pure and clean our assembly. We must not compromise in order to gain a larger membership or influence. We must not bring in Tobias for the sake of numbers. Rather, the Tobias must be refused. And if the circumstances are such, must be cast out. We must furthermore keep watch over one another and maintain a pure assembly for the glory of God. And if any of us, including this pastor, is involved in scandalous sin and is unrepentant, they must be cast out of the temple. The New Testament is very clear on that matter of church discipline. A second temple that is to be kept pure is the temple of our individual bodies. We have this in another chapter in 1 Corinthians 6. "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We belong to Him. We're His possession. And that's all in the context of fleeing fornication. We are to resist sin. We are to resist temptation. And cast out of our minds and our life the Tobias of immorality, fornication, and the like. With sin that is in your life and mine, we are to deal with it like Nehemiah dealt with Tobiah. We're to cast it out. Throw it out. Get rid of it. Do not tolerate. Do not set aside a little special place for it. Do not just relegate it to a secondary location. It's got to be cast out. Matthew Henry writes, "Those that would expel sin out of their hearts must throw out its household stuff and all the provision made for it, strip it, starve it, and take away all those things that are the food and fuel of lust. This is, in effect, to mortify it." And so let us keep clean and pure for God the temple of the church and the temple of our body. Let us deal with our Tobias as Nehemiah dealt with his. Lord, help us.